now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? You can't stop it, you can only hope to contain it. This is the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, live from the pulpit, coming to you live and local from deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Merced Church of Christ. I am your guide on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley. Nick Perez offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends here on the cutting edge of biblical exposition. Greetings and welcome to the program. All right, we are hip deep into the Beatitudes. In the previous episode, we looked at blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now we approach verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I mentioned in the lead up to these Beatitudes that they're paradoxical. Certainly countercultural, but paradoxes. And of all the paradoxes, I believe, that you find in these Beatitudes, this one is perhaps the most violent. Blessed are those who mourn. Congratulations, you who are sad. There is happiness in sadness. Happy are the unhappy. Really, it comes down to, again, this congratulations, congratulatory idea. Huzzah, huzzah, way to go. The bliss that belongs to God Almighty is yours if you mourn. We have a choice to make of either following Jesus or being happy. We mourn if we follow Jesus because of our realization of who we are before God. We don't need to teach people that happiness is the number one thing in our lives. There's pleasure in sin. Hebrews talks about how Moses, he turned aside from the pleasures of sin that last for only a season. Hebrews 11, 23 through 26. Scripture talks about those who have pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. Scripture talks about those who serve their various lusts and pleasures. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Scripture talks about how people are lovers of their own selves, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. Yes, people know about the pleasure of sin, and we don't have to teach them. They know it. That there's pleasure in sin. But we must choose to live to deny worldly passions and ungodly desires. You see, there's even greater pleasure in this life with God. The philosophy of this world is find and get as much pleasure as you can. And that's going to ultimately lead to your happiness. There is what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls a pleasure mania sweeping the world. And kingdom citizens are not to get caught up in it. We don't live for our own pleasure. We live for the pleasure of God. And we need to be seeking His approval. We need to be seeking His good pleasure. And surprisingly, one way to do that is to mourn. Kingdom living necessarily demands a realization of who we are before God. If we would experience the bliss of the ethereal regions that belongs to God the Father, and He does bring that down to common man, we must go through the valley of mourning. Let's briefly define this word that Jesus uses here for mourning. It's a word most often used in the Old Testament Septuagint, Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, for mourning for the dead, but also mourning for sin, especially the sin of others. Sorrow has to do with not being able to enter into the kingdom on our own power. because of our sins, because of our wrongdoings, we cannot enter the kingdom by our own abilities and our own power. We weep, we mourn, we sorrow. But actually the word that Jesus uses here, penthuntes, has to do with a deep sorrow. They had a couple of words for sorrow. Kaleo had to do with sorrow that moves to tears. But this, penthuntes, it's a deep sorrow that pierces to the heart. And indeed, this is mourning which pierces even to the soul, to the spirit. This is spiritual mourning. From deep within us, we cry out in anguish, knowing that we have hurt God, but also that we have prohibited ourselves from entering into His kingdom because of sin. These are unverbalized groanings, utterances from within us, but the Spirit is able to take those and communicate them to the Father as He intercedes for us. We mourn within our spirit, and the Spirit takes our mourning before the Father. Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. He searches even the deep things of our heart. Now, Jesus, of course, remember, is speaking to, big word, the emarginated, those pushed to the edges of society because of their present situation, their present station. He's speaking to the societal outcasts who mourn because of who they are. So there's maybe some societal mourning over societal situation, but truly, the mourning here has to do with the spiritual situation. Those who are impoverished of the spirit. And that was one thing I think, if I remember correctly, I failed to point out yesterday. Blessed are those who are poor in the spirit. There's a definite article there. Absolutely destitute of the spirit. And so this second beatitude certainly complements the first. The realization by the person, if they are a Christian, that they are absolutely incapable of not only entering the kingdom, but they're even capable of such horrid and horrendous atrocities against the will of God. That's sin. That's how we should view it. And that realization of those horrid atrocities against the will of God, that should, doesn't always, but it should convict that person, convict us, and cause this deep spiritual mourning because of sin. We sorrow because of sin, we should repent. That should lead to comfort. But also sorrow because we are destitute of the Spirit. We are reduced to begging in the Spirit, for the Spirit. And so what you see here is this is not the sorrow of the strong who have been brought down. This is not the frustration of unfulfilled goals. This is not skin-deep penitence or assumed piety, which is nothing but a false facade anyways. But this is not sorrow of the pessimist who continued to whine. All those are the wrong kind of sorrow. This is spiritual sorrow. This is the sorrow over the mourning, the mourning over the loss of innocence, the mourning over the loss of righteousness. It's the kind of mourning that I believe the Apostle Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. If you are sorrowful over sin, it should drive you to repentance. If it drives you anywhere else, that's destructive. For you felt a godly sorrow so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. We should feel ashamed. We should feel guilty because of sin, but that should drive us to repentance. If we allow it to drive us anywhere else, that's really death. That's destructive. If the mourner allows the sorrow to overtake them and to control them, then it's going to manifest itself in destructive behavior. That's not the kind of mourning that the Lord is talking about here. He wants repentance. He wants the change of heart. He wants that change of mind. And so not only should there be a realization of the gross atrocities committed against the will of God, but there should also be a realization that we can be comforted. If we produce true mourning, the kind of mourning that God desires, we can be comforted. God will not punish us for what we deserve, but we need to seek His help. So understand this. Conviction must, by necessity, precede conversion. If we would be truly converted, we must first of all be truly convicted of our own sinfulness before the Father. We must have a real sense of sin, our sin, sin around us. What sin has done to our relationship with God, what sin has done to the world's relationship, God's creation, to the Creator. And if we come to that realization, then we can experience the true joy of salvation that can come upon us. I think sometimes we try to put the cart before the horse, never really experience the true crushing gravity of our own sins. The Eastern Orthodox writers, some of them talked about a second baptism. The first baptism is that with water. They understood that that was connected with regeneration and with salvation and those sorts of things. Forgiveness of all of our sin, in their mind, original and actual. But the second baptism was a baptism of tears, feeling the weight, the gravity of our own sinfulness. That would produce this baptism of tears, this second baptism. We don't need to dwell in that land, but we do need to be convicted of just how far we were gone. Then and only then can godly sorrow produce the joy of our salvation. Again, if we understand the true nature of sin, God punishes sin. The sorrow we feel for sin, God feels first. And He responds. We need to unite with Peter on the Lake of Gennesaret. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Luke 5 and verse 8. We need to agree with Paul that the good that we would do, we don't do it. We need to cry out with him, O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And when we do this, God responds, ah, Jesus Christ. Praise God for Jesus. You see, the ultimate showing of God's sorrow for sin is at Calvary. There's great joy when there is sorrow, when there's penitence from the sinner. Luke 15, they celebrated, they rejoiced, they partied. But there's hurt in the midst for those who have sinned. Without the sorrow, there can really be no reconciling between you and God. Remember the scathing rebuke of Christ as he looked at Jerusalem with tears in his eyes? And he makes a statement in Matthew 23 in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. You were unwilling. You were unwilling to experience Psalm 51. You were unwilling to experience Psalm 32. And indeed, if we are unwilling to traverse those psalms, well, then Christ looks upon us as another Jerusalem. You would not. We see Jesus and the perfection and the cost, and we see a reason to live faithfully for Him. He was resurrected, and we see our own need to come to God. Christ endured the cross despite the joy that was set before him. And he did not grow weary, and he did not lose heart. And when we consider that he didn't, we shouldn't. Guilt, sorrow, grief, it's destructive in large amounts. And we're not going to honor God if we can't forget the sins that he has forgiven. It's kind of like the story of the little boy who was left in charge by his father to take care of some dogs. And the man was gone for a while. And when he came back, the boy, he had forgotten to feed the dogs. They had died. And so for the rest of the father's life, the son is constantly apologizing, saying how sorry he was about those dogs. That's how we can get if we allow grief and sorrow and guilt to overwhelm us and overtake us. But God has removed the penalty of our sins. As far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our transgressions. The guilt of those sins are no longer upon us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we must agree with God about our saved state. So, we must be sorrowful, we must mourn over our sins, but it's not merely enough to be sorrowful over our sins. Over our own sins, at least. When we see ourselves for who we are, it opens up our eyes to the actions of others and how wicked and how sinful this world is in which we live. The realization of that will produce sorrow for the fallen state of the world. You consider Jesus. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem. We read that. As a man, he expressed his absolute sorrow and mourning over the fallen nature of man. He saw how ugly and vile sin was and is. He mourned that death had been introduced into life. He mourned that sin had so upset the world and had condemned mankind to the abode of the dead with Satan. He groaned in his spirit, Hebrews 5, verse 7. In a similar way, the Christian must acknowledge and agree with God over the fallen state of the world. We must mourn over the very nature of sin and how it separates man from his God. We mourn because we know and we understand how our God feels about sin. He hates it. He hates that it stabs into his very heart, if it could, and he utterly abhors it. Man's view of sin must agree with God's view, and based on that view, we mourn. But blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a realization of comfort. There's going to be joy in being found by God. Luke 15, again, the prodigal son returns home. There's the joy of the finder. We ought to rejoice when the Lord comes running to us or when he comes looking for us, and especially when he finds us. There will be shame. There will be guilt for what we have done. But then there will come joy for being forgiven. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He went on his way rejoicing in Acts 8. He was assured that his sins were covered. We have the same assurance if we have done what he has done in order to be obedient to God. Remember how Psalm 32 begins? Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. God forgave and he forgives the guilt of sin. And therefore, there's rejoicing. The only comfort for sin is knowing that it can be forgiven. There's no joy in sin. There's pleasure, but there's no joy. What joy can be gleaned for actively going against God? If there's joy in doing it, there's a problem that may not be fixable by natural means. God promises that in the church, in the church age, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. No longer are we mourning, but we have been comforted. When we cry out and weep over our spiritual unworthiness, or when we fail, when we fall short, God runs to us and He throws His arms around us and He wipes our tears from our eyes. He's warm and He's welcoming. Think about the rich man and Lazarus. The record tells us that the beggar died and with angelic escort was taken to Abraham's bosom, where he was comforted. God desires to comfort us in this life. Sometimes we don't get the comfort in this life. Specifically, I'm thinking of the relief from the constant assault from the world and from sin and from Satan, but we will have ease and comfort in the next. And that's the question, isn't it? They shall be comforted. When? Well, when you enter the kingdom. When you pursue God, you will find comfort. It's in the future, certainly. Shall is future tense. Will there be the future deliverance from this body of death? But there's also the right now, the present reality of comfort, because God is the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. They shall be comforted. It's emphatic. They and they alone. If you choose to remain outside of the kingdom, you're not going to mourn over your spiritual poverty, and you consequently will not be comforted. When? Chrysostom asked the question, where shall they be comforted? Tell me! Both here and there. It's an urgent call. It's an urgent call to call alongside, either by verbal or nonverbal means, one who encourages, one who consoles. And so the question is, for they shall be comforted. This is a passive voice verb. This indicates that something is to be done to the kingdom citizen by an outside agent. Who is that? Who does the comforting? Pray tell. It's interesting that Augustine made the connection between comfort and the comforter. We parakaleo the paraclete. We call alongside the comforter. And we are comforted by the comforter. God draws near to His people when they are hurting. We sing a song, don't we? Does Jesus care? The answer to the question is found in the chorus. Oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. This gives us courage. It gives us strength to go on. When the battle is hardest, when the fight is toughest, when it seems we will give in, we know Jesus is with us. And we know God is near His people. Being impoverished of the Spirit leads to mourning over our lowly estate, which in turn is going to lead us to the next beatitude. But in the meantime, that is the bliss of the brokenhearted. This half hour brought to you by Merced Church of Christ, located at 25th Yosemite Parkway. The Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our purpose is to see as many people as possible following Jesus as closely as possible, all toward a more united fellowship. The Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet every Wednesday for midweek service, Bible study at 7 p.m., served by our preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org, Merced Church of Christ, making and maturing disciples.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
Explain purgatory. Purgatory, from the Latin, purgare, meaning to make clean, to purify, to purge. purgatory, purge. You see the connection there. Purgatory is a doctrine taught by the Catholic Church. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, purgatory is a place or condition of temporal punishment for those who, departing this life in God's grace, are not entirely free from venial faults and have not fully paid the satisfaction due their transgressions. In other words, if a Catholic person dies who has venial, that's lesser sins as opposed to mortal sins. If a Catholic person dies, they have venial sins, which have not been forgiven at the point of death, that person goes to purgatory to have those sins purged by, quote, the suffrages of the faithful, but principally by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar. Now, purgatory is not hell. It's a separate place of torment. In order for a person to be released from purgatory and go to heaven, a still living family member must either ask a priest for a special mass for that person's sins, or else they must pay a nominal fee. As Johann Tetzel used to say back in the early days of the Reformation, as the coin into the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Justification for this grossly unbiblical doctrine is found in 2 Maccabees 12, verses 39 through 45, which is an uninspired account about uninspired men making sacrifices for their dead fellow comrades. They also turn to Matthew 12, 32, and through their faulty exegesis of sins forgiven in this age and in the age to come, they somehow make a connection there that sins can be forgiven in the afterlife. And also through a faulty exegesis and a distortion of a simile in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 15, as through fire. They, upon those, at least those three and other passages, I'm sure, they build this doctrine of purgatory. Now, that's what the Catholic Church teaches about purgatory. But the question is, what does the Bible say about purgatory? And in short, the Bible says nothing about a purgatory. Purgatory is not a biblical doctrine. It's not a scriptural concept. There are only two destinations for man when this life is over and following the judgment. That's heaven and hell. There's no third place. Jesus tells a parable about a rich man and Lazarus. You can find it in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. And he presents two vastly different fates. One is comfort, one is suffering. And there's a wide chasm between the two, and there's no third option. In another parable where Jesus speaks of the end of time, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Again, there are only two destinations. Sheep go into the kingdom, goats go into eternal fire. There's no third option. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says that it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. After death follows judgment. There's no mention of an interim period for further cleansing. In fact, this doctrine of purgatory makes a mockery of the grace of God. It spits in the face of the Savior as he hangs on the cross. You see, if there is this interim third place where further purification takes place, then grace is insufficient to save. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is incomplete and insufficient, since more suffering and purification is necessary. This doctrine contradicts the very words of Jesus when he's dying on the cross and says, "It is finished," John 19, verse 30. According to Jesus, the full work of redemption was accomplished on the cross. But according to Catholic doctrine, it was not. Who are you going to believe? I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Like us. You'll get all the updates when I go live with the podcast, update the blog, or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Subscribe to that channel, and you'll get all the Question of the Day segments. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter, at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, download all the episodes to your particular device, and I'd be more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Also, check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org, for plenty of sermon audio there as well to help you grow in your daily walk with the Lord. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.